Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2017. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father and Almighty God, you have indeed made known your ways to Moses, and you have revealed your acts to the children of Israel. We are, by your grace, those children to whom you have revealed your goodness. And so we pray that our worship service this morning would be greatly used by you to glorify your name. We would praise and honor you in the name of Jesus Christ, and we would do this by lifting up his name above every name. We know that we cannot do this unless your Spirit empowers us. And so in this call to worship, we declare your praises, and we claim every covenant promise that you have bestowed upon your people. We do this not so that we might receive honor, but rather so that you would be worshiped rightly. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Earlier this week, a number of you may have noticed that our local paper carried a story with an above-the-fold headline in which they said that a Christ Church elder was in the process of buying the old grain silos downtown. Now, it wouldn't be our local paper if they hadn't gotten some things wrong and other things correct in order to keep us guessing. But the overall point of the article was clearly malevolent, bigoted, and measured by their own standards of righteousness, illegal. How should we respond to this kind of thing? Fortunately, the Bible tells us how to respond when we are misrepresented. We are explicitly told to rejoice and to be exceedingly glad about it, Matthew 5:12. That's the first thing. God is always in control. That never changes. Second, pray for Andrew and Elise. They have a great perspective on it in line with what I just said. But at the same time, it is never a picnic to go through this kind of thing. That'll teach you Kirkers who want to bless your town. How dare you try to preserve a historic landmark? Third, keep your eye on the strategic ball, which means continuing to pray for New St. Andrew's attempts to buy the old CJ's building downtown in order to put a musical conservatory there. This article was clearly an attempt to poison that well and to feed the conspiratorial mindset that, unfortunately, our local progressives seem to have regressed into. So follow the CUP hearings, pray as requested, show up if requested. Even though they want to poison the well, we can still keep our water clean. And last, in light of all the above, maintain a robust and healthy sense of humor, love God, love his word, and always roll with it. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, to check our hearts. So let's prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing together, Be Not Far Off. Amen. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. God and Father, we acknowledge that all sin comes back in the first instance to some form of idolatry. We confess that we live in an idolatrous generation and that we have served the creation of our hands and minds instead of serving you, the uncreated God. Forgive us for this great folly, we pray. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father God, we confess that idolatry within the church is often rationalized or given some thin veneer of scriptural justification. But we ask your Spirit now to strip all those rationalizations away so that we might serve you in gladness and simplicity of heart. We ask this in the name of Jesus. We confess our own sins to you now and Selah. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. God is an everlasting and infinite well of salvation, and we are invited to come to him in order to quench our thirst forever. So, as a minister of his gospel grace, I am grateful to be able to declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 13. These are the words of God. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Father and God, God of all illumination, we ask you now if you would shower the kindness of your light upon us as we seek to understand what you have revealed to us. We dare to ask for this boldly because it is one of your covenant promises to us, and we hold you to your promises. You would not have given them in the first place if it did not delight you when we pressed them. We press them now in the name of Jesus, and amen. We have a number of visitors with us here today, and so I want to mention that I've been preaching a series of messages through the Apostles' Creed, going for the most part phrase by phrase, so that we understand fully, or at least understand more than we would otherwise, what we are confessing when we say the Creed every week. The portion of the Creed I've come to is, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. This portion of the Creed points to something that is absolutely unique about the Christian faith. Our God is the God of all things created, which means that he is the God of history. History matters, which means that historicity matters, which means the name of a Roman prefect governing the small Roman province of Judea is part of our foundational confession. And that is truly an oddity. This is not a to say that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate is not a metaphysical confession. It's not philosophical. It's not up in the clouds. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. One of the reasons we miss this is because we don't think of Roman prefects as politicians or administrators the way we deal with them. So if the Creed had said, during the administration of so-and-so, the governor of South Dakota, that would bring us up short. We would say, oh my goodness, that's a place, right? Well, Judea is a place. This was an office. This was a man. And he was a very weak man, at least when it came to the behavior of crowds, and his name wound up in a foundational confession of the Christian faith. In our text, what do we see? Paul is here giving an earnest charge to Timothy, and he does so in the sight of God, who gives life to everything. So, God who gives life to everything, God who sustains everyone, God who is everywhere present, giving life to anything that has life, this is the God who is present as Paul is giving a charge to Timothy. He also gives the charge to Timothy in the presence of the same Christ who testified and made a good confession before Pontius Pilate. So Christ stood before Pontius Pilate, Paul says, and he says that Christ made a good confession in front of Pontius Pilate. Even though Christ didn't say very much, he said a few things, but he didn't say very much in front of Pontius Pilate, but by his divine testimony of who he was, the way he carried himself there, Paul says that was a good confession. The charge is that Timothy keep Paul's commandment blamelessly until the Lord comes. So verse 14, until the Lord comes again, I want you, Timothy, to keep this commandment blamelessly until that time. The Lord will manifest that coming in good time, in his good time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Verse 15. So this is an exalted Christ. Paul is saying, I am giving you this charge in the presence of God, who gives life to everything, and in the presence of Christ, who did these things, and who is the King of Kings, and who is the Lord of Lords. God alone is the immortal one. He dwells in light that cannot be approached, he whom no one can see, or no one has seen or can see. Honor and dominion are his, and amen to all of it. Verse 16. Well, there's a juxtaposition here. The juxtaposition is this. Just as Christ made a good confession before a measly Roman provincial governor, so also, a fortiori, how much more, so also Timothy should imitate the Lord Jesus so as to be able to make a good confession in the presence of a sovereign who matters. In the presence of someone who didn't ultimately matter. He matters in the history of the thing, but he doesn't matter in terms of ultimate power. Jesus Christ made the good confession in front of Pilate. So also, Timothy, you make the good confession in the presence of the Christ who made the good confession. So, Timothy is charged to make a good confession in the presence of the only prince, the only potentate, the only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who represents the only wise God, he who dwells in unapproachable light, the one who possesses eternal honor and dominion. Christ could make a good confession over against Pilate, which he did with his royal silence and his bloody death. So Christ, with his royal silence and bloody death, made a good confession over against Pilate. But there is no way for us to make a good confession over against God. We can't make it. So what Paul's charging Timothy to do, Timothy, in his own name, in his own worth, in his own might, in his own strength, Timothy cannot do. But Paul charges him in the presence of Christ to conduct himself in the light of the way how Jesus conducted himself. There is no way for us to make a good confession over against God apart from God. We must do this in Christ or not at all. We must do this in Christ or not at all. There is no way to pray to God apart from Christ. There's no way to approach God. Remember, he's in the one who dwells in unapproachable light. What does it mean that he dwells in unapproachable light? It means that you can't approach him. The one who made you, the one who created you, the one who sustains you cannot be approached. You can't come before him. So how can you make a good confession? How can you imitate the Lord Jesus by coming before the one that you cannot come before? We must do this in Christ. In other words, Christ made the good confession before Pilate, and Christ made the good confession before God. Christ comes into the presence of Pilate, and then Christ in Daniel 7 comes into the presence of the Ancient of Days, and he is there received. He is there received, and he is blessed. He is given everlasting dominion. He's given charge over all things. And here is the message of the New Testament given to you over and over and over again. You are in Christ. That is how you come. That's the only way you can come. In Jesus' name, amen, does not mean open your eyes now. It's not the signal that we can begin talking to one another. In Jesus' name, amen, means that you come into the presence of God in Christ. So the only way to flee from God, the only way to take refuge from God, is in God. The only way to approach God is in God, in the one that God has provided to us and for us as someone to represent us. So we come into the presence of God in Christ. That is the only, Paul uses the phrase or in Christ or a related phrase in the book of Ephesians. 30 times, over 30 times. In all Paul's writings, in Christ occurs over 170 times. He hammers away at it. Your union with Christ is your only hope. And that's what your baptism means, union with his death. And you're buried with him in baptism, your union with his death in your burial and baptism. And you're raised up to life in Christ for your justification. And you ascend into the heavenly places in Christ. And you ascend into the heavenly places in Christ so that you can make the good confession. Now, there's something else that we have to take from this. There's no such thing as a brute fact. There's no such thing as a raw fact existing in a godless space. That is because there is no such thing as a godless space. So we have to return to something that was said at the beginning, something that falls out of the necessity of a historical foundation for our faith. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15:17, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins." Jesus Christ came out of the grave, and he came out of the grave in such a way as that his disciples could talk to him. Mary could touch him. He says, "Don't touch me. I have not yet ascended to my Father." He appears to the disciples in the upper room in the Gospel of Luke, and he asks for something to eat. He rummages around for something to eat. He says, "Touch me and feel a spirit. A ghost does not have flesh and bone, as you see I have." Jesus appeared to his disciples in the upper room, and while they were there looking at him, had they had a camera, they could have taken a picture of him. He was there. He was there in the same way that all the rest of them were there. And if there was any difference, it was because he was more there than they were. All right? So the fact that he was raised from the dead meant that he entered into life. His life was more real, more solid, more tangible, more ultimate than the life that they possessed. They were all mortal. They're gonna die still in the future. Jesus Christ died and rose, and he could never again be subjected to death. So Jesus Christ was vibrant and alive in their presence. He was really there. That means that was an event in history. If you'd been there, you could have, with a stopwatch, you could have gotten the exact time that he was there. Jesus was there. You can go today to the city where he was there. Flip over to First John. I want you to see how John presses it. 1 John 1, verse 5. I'm sorry, not verse 5, verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes," notice, "which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." We saw him, we touched him, we talked to him, he was there. So we are confessing, and Paul says, if Christ is not raised, and raised not in some vague spiritual sense, he wasn't raised the way a physicist might be able to figure out a way that he could do it in some weird 17th dimension. He was there. He rose from the dead, the grave was empty, and he was not in this part of Jerusalem anymore because he was over there in that part of Jerusalem. He was in the upper room. So it's not enough for this to be a consistent or coherent part of the Christian story, one of the tales that we tell in our faith community. It is absolutely necessary that there be a consistency between our confession of it as the truth and the way things actually transpired out in the world. And the way the philosophers talk about this is the difference between a coherence view of truth, where everything has to be internally coherent. Whatever story you're telling, make sure you're consistent. It's got to be internally coherent. And what's called the correspondence view of truth. The correspondence view of truth is when I say the Bible is on the pulpit. That phrase, that proposition, the Bible is on the pulpit, is a statement, and it lines up with, it corresponds with the reality out in the world, that there is a pulpit and there is a Bible, and the Bible is on the pulpit. You might think, there are people who doubt that? Yes. What are they called? They're called philosophy majors. What are philosophy majors? Yeah, when I was a philosophy major. And people used to ask me way back in the day, "What are you going to do? What are you going to do with a philosophy degree?" I said, "I am going to get a job at Taco Time. And I'm going to be the one in the back saying, 'What is a taco?'" When you come right down... When you come right down to it, what is taco-ness? I would work there for 3 days. So you say, are there people who doubt this? Yes, there are people who doubt this. There are people who say, and one of the reasons why we have such bizarre things going on in the public square is because the rot of doubting this sort of thing has worked its way out into our laws. All right? What is a girl anyway? What is a boy, anyway? Well, you can be whatever it is you want to be because nothing has to correspond with the actual way it actually is. Nothing has to line up with a real world outside you. All right, so what has happened is unbelieving philosophers, unbelieving philosophy has successfully detached our society from the world that God actually made. That's been an endeavor. That's been a project that has been centuries in the making, and we've gotten to the culmination. We've gotten to the not the final act, but the next to final act in our civilization over this confusion. But we, as when we confess the resurrection of the dead as Christians, Paul is insistent, if Christ be not raised, and he means coming out of that tomb that he was put into in history, he comes out of it and he is raised, it's objectively true. It's not enough for this to be consistent or coherent. Now, of course, if your truth corresponds to the world, it's going to be internally coherent. There's nothing wrong with internal coherence. But there is something wrong with internal coherence distinct from correspondence to the way the world actually is. It's absolutely necessary that there be consistency between our confession of the truth and the way things actually transpired out in the world. There have always been certain theologians who were probably philosophy majors, too clever by half, who want to spiritualize things like the resurrection, as though we could be saved by an atomized platitude. Well, what matters is the principle that you can't keep a good man down. What matters is the spirit of Jesus continues on in the brave preaching of his disciples. What matters is not that Jesus actually rose from the dead, but that his disciples preached that he rose from the dead. Right? There are many people who teach this sort of thing, and we say, no, and this is what gets you relegated as a fundamentalist, we say, no, when I say that Jesus rose from the dead, I mean that he was dead and that he rose. That's what I mean. And they ask you to go over this again, please. Because they want a faith that operates fully within their own head, within their own life. Why? So they can be autonomous, so they can be their own God, so they can be in charge of their own heart, soul, and mind. But they can't, because they have to live in the world God put them in, not the world in which they imagine themselves to be. But this confession about Pontius Pilate is just glorious. This confession about Pontius Pilate is one of the high points of the creed, I think. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. It brings us crashing into history. It brings us crashing into history the way it actually happened. Pontius Pilate was a Roman prefect, cannot readily be turned into a spiritual truth. What kind of spiritual truth would that be? All right. There was a Roman prefect named Pontius Pilate. Try it out. No, this is what we would call a pedestrian truth. Look at so-and-so crossing the street. Look at the way it actually happened. Look at the way it actually unfolded. Jesus walked the streets of Jerusalem with the same kind of feet that you walked the streets of your hometown. Jesus talked. Jesus moved the air with his speech. Jesus heard things. Jesus went to sleep in a boat. And Jesus, having assumed a human body so that he could die, died. And then the remarkable thing happened. And then the great miracle. God reversed it. Now, without a pedestrian truth, like Jesus died under the rule, under the administration of a man named Pontius Pilate, without that, our faith is in tatters. Why is it in tatters? Because it's gotten too lofty. It's gotten too esoteric. It's gotten too abstract. It's gotten too philosophical. No, we preach that Jesus bled and died. He bled and died outside Jerusalem. He was flogged. That's why he bled, and he bled from the nail wounds in his hands and his feet. A spear was rammed into his side. Jesus bled and died. He was buried. He was wrapped up in clothes and ointments. And he rose from the dead. And he rose from the dead. He came out of the tomb he went into. So, all facts, all historical facts are interpreted facts. All historical facts are interpreted facts. And God is the ultimate interpreter. All history is interpreted history. With God, the ultimate reader of history. God is the one who reads history. So if you look at a particular event and you say, I think this is what happened. I think this is what this event means. I think this is the significance of this event. And someone else challenges you and says, prove it. How can you say that? Well, you say, well, here are my reasons. But what I'm trying to do is think God's thoughts after him. Does God have an opinion about that historical event? Does God think something about it? And I want to think what he thinks. Well, you say, well, he doesn't tell you what he thinks about the Battle of Antietam. He doesn't tell you what he thinks about 9/11. He doesn't tell you what he thinks about this historical event or that historical event. No, but he's given me this. And I can read century after century after century of God's interaction with nations and with states and with kings and with advisors and with counselors and with the general populace of the people. I can read how God does things. How does God operate? What does God do? What are his methodologies? Now, one of his methodologies is to never get trapped in a box, right? That's one of his methodologies. Don't think that you can absolutely say, as Job's comforters said, Job, you're having bad things happen to you, so that we can infer from that you must have sinned. Job says, no, I'm not gonna pretend that I did, because that's not the way it happened. The disciples say to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither. That's a false inference. He was born blind so that you might see the glory of God. But Jesus is not rebuking them for trying to read the story. He is teaching them how to read the story right. People said, well, those people, the Tower of Siloam fell on those guys and they died. We conclude that they were worse sinners than the rest of the population of Jerusalem, because they, you know, look, they died and we're still here. That's how we interpret the story. Jesus does not say towers falling on people is an inscrutable event. He does not tell them that. He says, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus says the lesson is not that they're worse. The lesson is that they're the first, not the worst. Far worse than that is coming upon Jerusalem. And unless you repent, you should look at this event as a harbinger, as an indicator of what is coming down the pike. And it's coming straight at you. And you are morally responsible to read it right. And they closed their eyes, they turned away, they wouldn't hear it. They wouldn't read history the way the Bible tells you to read history. They didn't read history in the light of what God gives us. God tells us over and over again how to read these things, how to function in terms of these things. And so, all facts are interpreted facts, and God is the ultimate interpreter. All history is interpreted history, and God is the ultimate reader of history. That means we must not put on airs. We must not claim any kind of esoteric knowledge. We have to steep ourselves in Scripture. We have to be marinated in Scripture. We have to be saturated in Scripture. And then we look at the story and we say, oh, this is a Laban-Jacob thing, right? Oh, this is a Saul-David thing. Oh, this is a Judas-Jesus thing. Oh, this is a Pilate's wife thing. It's interesting, Pilate's wife is mentioned in passing. When Pilate was on the hook, you know, Pilate had this awful situation coming toward him where he was about to condemn the only righteous man who ever lived. He was headed toward an awful moment. He was headed toward an awful moment, and he knew it, right? He knew that Jesus was innocent. Pilate knew that it was because of envy that the Jews delivered Jesus up. Think about that for a minute. The Jews delivered Jesus up because they wanted to be more like Jesus. They envied him. They wanted to be more like him, and they couldn't. And so they said, if I can't be like him, then we're going to take him out. We want to stop being reminded. Pilate saw their motives. Pilate read that part of the story right. He'd read that part of the story right. And so Jesus comes before him, and Pilate wants to get off the hook by washing his hands of it, famously washing his hands of it, saying, it has nothing to do with me. No, Pilate, it has everything to do with you. It's also interesting that the creed says Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Pilate's wife sent a message to Pilate saying, "Have nothing to do with this man. I have suffered much in a dream because of him." Pilate's wife suffered. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. And the reason Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate is his wife suffered and tried to warn her husband, and her husband would not listen. Her husband didn't listen to her. She said, don't. You're about to go down into history as a wretch, a cowardly wretch. And to the end of the world, Christians are going to be saying, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Why? Because Pilate didn't listen to his wife. So, there it is. Is there no common ground between believer and unbeliever when I'm insisting on all history as interpreted fact and God is the one who does the interpreting? Yes, there is. There is common ground between the believer and the unbeliever in scientific study, historical study, and mathematical research, and so on. There is common ground. But we have to remember always that Jesus is the Lord of the common ground. The common ground is not no man's land. The common ground is not neutral territory. There is no neutral territory. Jesus is the king of the common ground. So, we are saved through the passion of Christ on the cross. The word passion comes from the Latin word for suffering. So when we speak of the passion of Christ, we're not saying that he was highly emotional. We are saying that Christ suffered. The passion of Christ refers to Christ's sufferings. We are condemned together with our sins in the suffering of Jesus Christ. Luke 24:26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. 1 Peter 2:21. Christ suffered for us, and that suffering was completed and was entirely fulfilled at a certain place in the world, on a certain day, at a certain time of day. When Jesus says, "It is finished," that statement, "It is finished," we don't have the exact time stamp on it. We have an approximation, but we don't have an exact time stamp on it. But God has a time stamp on it. Jesus said at a particular point in history, "It is done. It is finished." His passion was finished. His suffering was finished. The author of Hebrews makes a good deal out of this, talking about how Christ died once for all, as opposed to the repetitive sacrifices of the animal sacrificial system. So the author of Hebrews says, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Jesus does not suffer continuously. Jesus does not suffer on and on. Jesus does not suffer repeatedly. Jesus suffered once for all. Christ's sufferings were historical, not perpetual. A perpetual death is a non-efficacious death. A non-historical death is a non-efficacious death. Jesus could not die for you outside of history. And if he died for you in history, he had to die in such a way as to have it over and done, completed. Hebrews 13:12. "Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate," outside the gate. So Jesus was outside Jerusalem, and he suffered for his people there. And when that day was over, the suffering was over. Because Christ suffered for you, and because his suffering ended on a particular day, therefore his blood sanctifies you and sets you apart. Because Christ's death was finished, because Christ's death was completed, you are cleansed. You would not be otherwise. That is why a gallon and a half of blood could do what an endless river of blood could not do. The average human body contains about a gallon and a half of blood. If Jesus bled every drop dry in his death, it would have been about a gallon and a half. And that could do, because it was a once-for-all thing, that could do what an endless river of blood could not do. Christ's death, because of who he was, Christ's death was infinite in its value, but it was punctiliar and finite in its application. It is over. It is over. And what does that mean? So are your sins. Your sins are over. It's done. Crucified. Buried. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far your sins are from you. Behold, let us reason together, God says through Isaiah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Sins can be gone because Jesus' death was done. If Jesus had to keep dying, if he had to keep coming back, that would just be a testimony, just like the animal sacrifices being repeated down through the Old Testament. That tells you, told the author of Hebrews, well, we need to do it again. Must not have done the trick. Must not have fixed it. Must not have gotten there. We have to... You begin to think of redemption as Sisyphus pushing that rock up the hill, this eternal toil, trying to get these sinners saved. Your salvation is a point in time salvation. Now, your sanctification, more broadly considered, is a process. The fact that you're going to live forever, that's a process, right? Your eternal life in heaven is a process, further up and further in. That's all true. But your justification, the point where you cross from death into life, the point where you go from corruption to cleansed, that point is a point, there's a line. It happens at a particular place. On this day, you weren't, and on that next day, you were. There has to be that moment. There has to be that time of regeneration. There has to be that time where the Holy Spirit summons you into new spiritual life. Just as God said, let there be light, and there was light, as Paul says in Corinthians, so also he says the same thing. The God who created light from darkness has spoken the light of Christ in our hearts. Just as God created light from dark, one moment it was dark, now it's light. Before you knew Jesus, you were blind. Now you're not. Now you're forgiven. Now you're cleansed. All of this is based on the fact that Jesus suffered at a particular point in time under the administration of a cowardly Roman prefect. Our old life died when Jesus died. When Jesus died, you died. When Jesus died, you died. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. What is Paul saying? I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. All right? What Paul was converted after Jesus was in heaven. Jesus died, was buried, rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And then years after that, Paul is confronted with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. And Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. God does a remarkable thing with history. At the point every one of you were converted, when you were converted, there was an intersection between that moment and when Jesus died. How God does that, I don't know. We know that he does it covenantally through Christ as our covenant representative and head, but that's what he does. When you are converted, you die. Your death only happens the same way that Jesus' death happened, and it only happens on account of Jesus' death happening. And so when Jesus died, you died, and when you died and you came back into life, when you emerged into new life in Christ, what does that mean? That means at that moment, you were united with Christ. Your old life died when Jesus died. Galatians 2:20, Romans 6:3, the same thing. Don't you know that as many of us were baptized into his death? There is a union between you and Christ's death, your death and his death. Our new life begins when Jesus emerges from the tomb. He was raised for our justification. Romans 4:25. He died so that we might die. He died at a point in time so that we could die at a point in time. He lives forever so that we might live forever. All right? That's not punctiliar. That's not a point in time. That's everlasting. That's an eternal river of pleasure from God's right hand, and you are in that river. You are a participant in that. He died so that we might die. He lives so that we might live. He lives forever so that we might live forever. But we only get to participate in that living forever if we die with him. Like the old blues song, I've quoted this a number of times, and it's a very pointed, right-on-the-money blues song. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. And that sums it up. Everybody wants to be a participant in this everlasting life, a participant with Christ. And Christ is the door. He tells us that in the Gospel of John. Christ is the door. So every blessing that God has, every blessing that God offers us through Christ and in Christ, we participate in, we enjoy, by coming to Christ as the doorway. But what part of Christ's work is that doorway? It is his crucifixion. It is his death. You can't come into Christ through his life, or you can't come into Christ at his burial. You can't come into Christ at his ascension. You can't come into Christ as he's standing before the Ancient of Days receiving universal dominion. You can't join up with him there. You can't join up with him there. You have to come to Christ as the door at the point of his death. And you walk through the door. That door is a point in time death. You walk through the door and you're done walking through the door. You've come into Christ. You've joined together with Christ. You now have union with Christ. And it's done. It's complete. And now you're in the house. And when you're in the house, what do? You live in the house. You live in the house forever and ever. You come through the door at a point in time and you dwell there. You come into Christ in order to dwell in Christ. You don't come into Christ. It's the doorway of a death. It's the doorway of an agonistic death into a house of delight. It is not a house of tortures. Right? It's not, well, let's bribe you and flatter you so that you'll sign up to become a Christian, and then you get into Christ and you read the fine print and you discover it's a terrible thing. No, it's the other way. The terrible thing is right up front. The terrible thing is that your golem-like ego has to die. And ultimately, think about it. That golem-like ego, he has to go. God says, he has to go. He has to die. We're done with that guy. We're done with him. Looked at the right way, looked at with repentant eyes, the fact that your golem-like ego has to die is good news. Aren't you glad to be rid of that guy? Aren't you glad to be rid of that thing? And that's what the invitation is. Come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Come to this door, not another door. We're not going to flatter you. We're not going to bribe you. We're going to, as Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's the invitation. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. So we come, we join together with Christ in his suffering. We do so at a point in time in history. We do so at a point in time in our own narrative, our own story. There's one day where we haven't done it, and the next day when we have, we come to Christ. We are joined together with Christ. We are buried with Christ. We are crucified with Christ. We're buried with him. And then we are raised to life and justification. And that's the message. That's gospel preaching. That's Christ, as Paul says in Galatians. That's Christ publicly billboarded in front of you, publicly placarded in front of you. Christ crucified, Christ buried, Christ resurrected, Christ ascended. And you enter here. You enter at the death. And when you enter at the death, nothing can take the rest of it away from you. Nothing can, God who begins a good work in you will complete it in the final day. Once you come to Christ in his death, nothing can take your salvation out of your hands. Because when you've entered at the point of death, that salvation is yours. So come to Christ, look to Christ, look to Christ on the cross, and look to Christ on the cross believing. Christ died there, and because Christ died there, I'm dead. It's all over. I'm free. You know, because I'm dead, I'm free. Our Father and God, as you've been restoring us to your great garden of mercy, we pray that you would use us to do the same. Help us to bring others with us into the presence of your infinite kindness. Give us perspective on sin, whether our own or that of others against us. Give us a glimpse of what you are up to. Amen. Remember that there's no such thing as the nature-grace dichotomy. Nature is grace, and grace, rooted as it is in the very nature of God, is entirely natural. When we come to this table, we are certainly partaking of Christ, but we are not doing this because the table is a different kind of event dispensing grace over against all the other kinds of events that we go through out in nature. All nature, all creation is covenantal. This table is at the center of that covenant reality, but it is not a different kind of thing. It is not that mystical, spiritual things happen here that do not happen elsewhere. Everywhere we go, all day long, in everything we do, we are partaking covenantally. When we come to this table, this does not change, although it does intensify. This is simply another way of saying that there's nothing magical about this table. But do not draw the wrong conclusions from this. The whole world is magical. The whole world is suffused with the glory of God, and the whole creation invites us to fellowship with Him. Because God has sovereignly allowed creatures to disobey Him, those who do so reject His company and reject His fellowship. But they do not thereby escape the necessity of partaking. They are covenant creatures living in a covenant world. They can no more reject the universal presence of covenant realities than they can escape the universal presence of gravitation. So the choice is this: commune with the Lord here and in everything else you do, and the blessing of God in Christ rests upon you and upon all your endeavors. Reject Christ here, either by refusing to come or by coming unrepentantly, and you are partaking elsewhere in covenant fellowship with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But you belong to Christ. Come to Him now. Come in faith. He welcomes you. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Our Father and God, we thank You for this table. We thank You for the bread and the wine, the body and the blood. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. The charge is this: in this message, I've proclaimed the gospel to you. I preached the gospel to you. But I proclaim the gospel to a congregation of Christians, people who have passed from death to life. You are the elect of God. You are the people of God. But we see in Scripture that there are many times when people who are not genuinely saved make their way into the people of God. And so some of you might be wondering, okay, he's preaching the gospel. It sounds like he's assuming everybody's not a Christian, but he's preaching to a congregation of Christians. No, I'm assuming that you're Christians. But I'm not assuming that every last one of you is a Christian. And you might, so the question should come, well, how do I know what category I'm in or not? I may be outside the church, I may be inside the church, but how do I know if I'm really saved? The key is looking to Christ on the cross. When you look at Christ on the cross from outside, you must come to an ugly Christ. He had no form, no comeliness that we should look upon Him. He's not attractive. The Lord Jesus is not attractive when we come to Him. And if you look at Him and the whole thing is death and despair and I don't know, but I feel impelled anyway, if you're looking at an ugly Christ, you're still coming. But once you're through the door and you look at that same event, the death of Jesus is altogether lovely. Altogether lovely. So if you look to Christ and He's lovely, you're in. If you look to Christ and He's not yet lovely, come. You're welcome. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. Amen.